Good morning. If you would find the book of Philippians, the third chapter. We are in the midst of a study of the book of Philippians, as I continue to preach expositorily from the Bible, verse by verse, concept by concept, I prefer. And we've come to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Philippians 3, 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if any one of you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to the truth of your word. God, we're listening to the writings of who is perhaps the greatest Christian ever. The Lord who is telling his dear friends here, I've not arrived. I'm not perfect. I'm not totally matured. And if someone says that they have, watch out. So, Lord, we're going to talk about spiritual maturity. We're going to talk about this race called grace and how to run it. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Amen. The Apostle Paul often used athletic imagery in his letters. He lived in a world that loved its sports. By the way, sorry, Penn State fans. They had the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, which drew thousands. The athletes in Paul's day trained with intense discipline for a perishable wreath made of pine or laurel leaves. It was a temporary crown, but they gave their all for it. Paul took that familiar image and applied it to the Christian life. He compared the Christian walk to a race of endurance and focus in reward. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who completes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He wanted the believers to see that the Christian life is not just a casual stroll. It's a race worth running well. So here in our passage, Paul goes into detail using this athletic, this imagery of running. His words that he uses are very vivid. He talks about press on, which means to go after eagerly, to chase after very hard, to press on. He talks about the goal, referring to the finish line. He talks about the prize, which speaks of the victor's reward. He talks about reaching forth, which paints the picture of a sprinter stretching every muscle toward that line, that finish line. But the most essential truth of this passage is this. This race we're running is powered by grace. We're running the race called grace. Now, Paul makes it clear he's not running to earn salvation. He's not running to earn Christ. He's running because Christ has already taken a hold of him. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. And what is it? Well, it's referring back, of course, to basically verses 7 through 11. But final glorification in Christ. Okay? The final glorification of the resurrection that we will experience. He talks about, verse 10, that I would know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, not that I've already attained it. I've experienced it, but it's not complete. I've not entered into this resurrection glory yet. But he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I mean, so he uses the same word. He says, I want to hold on to Christ, but I can only do that because Christ is holding on to me. Christ, he says, grabbed hold of me first. He didn't grab hold of me after I started to run the race. Right? And we know Paul's story on the road to Damascus. Right? He was persecuting the church. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He hated the whole Jesus cult that they called the way. He hated that way. And it wasn't he was looking for Jesus. Yet Jesus grabbed a hold of him, right? Knocked him to the ground, blinded him. He said, and Jesus said, why are you doing this to me? And Paul says, well, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus, the people who you persecute, right? So Paul didn't find God. God found Paul. And he says, I'm running this race because I was laid hold of by Christ. I press on because Jesus has made me his own. Grace doesn't make the race unnecessary. It makes it possible. It frees us to run, not in fear, but in gratitude that we've been laid hold of by Christ. So we're going to look at three ways that the cross works in our lives. Okay. The cross, look at verse 18, by the way, just so you'll see that this is the context of his remarks. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So in the negative, he's showing us that he's talking about the cross. So the positive is what the cross does, and the negative is what they've done to the cross, okay? So he's dealing with the cross. So the first thing we see here is that the cross empowers us to forget the things from our past. The cross empowers us. This gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this resurrection from the dead, this fact that Jesus not only died, but we died with him. Okay, it empowers us to forget the things in our past. Look at verse 12 again. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So this is, he's not finished his race yet. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. The cross empowers us to forget the things of our past. We are not a prisoner of our past. The cross forgives us of our sins. As you know, past sins, present sins, and future sins. Because when we died with Christ on the cross, all of our sins were in the future. Right? So the cross empowers us to be free from our sin, but particularly the sin in our past. By the way, the gospel also means you can forgive other people's sins against you in the past. This doesn't have to be, the gospel breaks this vicious cycle of saying, well, I'm this way because my parents were this way, and they're that way because their parents were that way. Well, the gospel says you don't have to be that way, right? The gospel, the cross empowers you to break free of your past. We're not prisoners to our past. So, but even after 30 years of serving Christ, Paul admits, I haven't arrived. Okay? I'm not there yet. Now, he's contrasting himself, by the way, to false teachers. Remember verse 2? Look back at verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcisions. These people taught that you could become perfect. All right? That you could become perfect. Paul said, no, you will be perfect one day, but not now. We're in that process of running that race. Now, what we see here through verse 12 is that humility is a mark of true spirituality. Paul was humble. Again, we saw 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, we saw 2 weeks ago, that Paul, you know, had a very impressive resume, right? He was a Hebrew scholar. Later, he became a church planter. He's an apostle. He's a missionary. And what does he say? I'm still growing. I'm still growing. Now, that's true spiritual maturity. Humility that recognizes that there's much more to learn, much more to do, much more to gain from following Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. So right now we have not yet grasped spiritual maturity, and we should be humble enough to admit that. None of us have arrived. Paul would say, the minute you think you've arrived, you've stopped running. So humility is required. Paul comes across here as very humble in spite of his accomplishments. Grace is the foundation of true spirituality. Again, he says, I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Through grace, we pursue Christ because his grace has already reached us. As we saw a few weeks ago, Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the grace of God that allows us to run this race. And lastly, as I said, Christians are freed from the past. Now, using this motif as of a race, and we've all seen this probably, the runner who keeps glancing back, right, usually either stumbles or slows down or gets beat. I mean, we've all seen, even in Olympics sometimes, a guy will think he's so far ahead that he looks back to see what's happening and gets passed up because he lost focus on the goal, right? We don't need to look back. We don't need to glance back. We need to forget the things that are in the past. In other words, we need to refuse to be controlled by the past. Paul left his failures behind. He persecuted the church. He literally contributed to Christians being put to death. Think how that would weigh on your conscience. But he said, I need to forget those things. So when he talks about forgetting the things of the past, he's talking about his past failures, but he's also talking about his past accomplishments. He says, I can't rest on the things I've done in the past. I need to keep pressing on. Some believers are haunted by past sins. You don't need to be. They're covered by the blood. Some others are resting on past accomplishments. Both are distractions. Forget what's behind and fix your eyes on Jesus. So the cross empowers us to be freed from the past. Secondly, the cross empowers us to press towards the future. To press towards the future. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and we'll see he's using that word here to mean mature, okay, because he's going to play on that word, that mature people are the people who realize they're not mature. Okay. Therefore, let us, as many as perfect, have this attitude. We must keep our eyes on the prize of Christ's likeness. We need to press towards our future. This upward call refers to God's final summons into his presence, the moment that every believer will see Christ face to face. When we see Christ face to face. So he talks about this upward call, verse 14, that can come two ways. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 20. The one way that we could be summoned in this upward call, of course, is death. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So one way that we can have this upward call is to die. And when we do die, and we will see Christ face to face, and eventually we'll get a glorified body, at that point we can say, we're mature. But until then, so it either be through death, or it'll be at the second coming. Look at chapter 3. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when will this race be over? Either when we die or when Jesus comes. But until then, we keep running. We must keep our eyes on the prize of Christ's likeness. While I was studying for this, I found this true story. You can look it up. I wasn't familiar with it, but it's a perfect story, illustration. During the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, a runner from Tunisia named John Stephen Akari fell and badly injured his leg early in the marathon. Hours after the winner had finished, he limped into the stadium. Reporters asked him why he didn't quit. He replied, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." We must run the race until we're finished. Either that's a death or when Christ returns. So he goes on to say, verse 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as are mature, perfect, have this attitude. What is that? And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, God will show you you're not as mature as you think. Therefore, let us keep living the same standard to which we have obtained. The spiritually mature are the ones who realize they're not yet spiritually mature. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way. What way? The way he's been describing. That he keeps pressing on, forgetting the past, focusing on the future. Run this way. The word mature here is ironic. If you're truly mature, you realize that you're not perfect. That's the true mark of Christian growth, humility, not pride. Paul's saying, don't get sidetracked. Walk in the light that you already have. Paul knew, look at verse 17. Well, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which the pattern you have in us. Paul knew that spiritual growth happens best in community. Okay? It happens best in community. That's why he says, hey, observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Observe those that you know who are spiritually mature. Learn from them. Follow them. We learn to run by watching others who are running well. Now, this may shock you. I'm not a runner. Okay. You might recall this. A few years ago, I was making some kind of joke in the pulpit, and I said, if you ever see me running, you better run because something bad is coming. And honest truth, Sharon and I went on vacation that week. We were at a mall in Delaware, and we came around the corner, and a bunch of people started running. And here there was a shooting at the other end of the mall. And I didn't run. I have dignity. I walked as fast as I could. But that very week, I just said, if you see me running, you better run. Proof in case there. I was running because there was actually a shooting at the mall. Nobody was killed, thankfully. It was a gang-related thing. But yeah, so if you see me running, take note. But I do know when they run, especially like even in cycling, they set a pace group, right? There'll be a runner or a cycler who sets the pace. Their teammates, they set the pace so people can keep up and then make their move, right? We need pace groups. We need people in the church and the congregation we can look at because they're running the race well. We can see how that's done. Find someone who walks with Christ and follow their example. So our past is forgiven, our future is secure, and the cross also takes care of the present. The cross empowers us not to be consumed with the present. All right? Not to be consumed with the present. Verse 17 and 18, Paul uses walk here on purpose. He says, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So he uses the word walk. He repeats the word walk on purpose. He kind of places a fork in the road. You will either live a cross-centered life or a self-centered life. Brethren, verse 17, should walk according to the pattern that Paul has been talking about. But others walk apart from that pattern. They are enemies of the cross. So his tone shifts here. His heart breaks. He's broken over this. He weeps that there are people who deny the cross. Why did they do this? What happened? Verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. If our hearts are fixed on earthly comforts, we will lose sight of heavenly glory. The cross also helps us to overlook the present. If our hearts are fixed on earthly comforts, we will lose sight of this heavenly glory. There are people who have once professed faith, but live as if the cross means nothing. I don't think their problem is so much theological, it's just moral rebellion. He says in verse 10, their end is destruction. They're headed for judgment. Their God is their belly. They live for their appetites, for their passions. Their glory is their shame. They boast in their sinful behavior. Their mind is set on earthly things. Fixing our eyes on Jesus keeps our eyes off earthly distractions. So he says, as opposed to verses 18 and 19, we have verses 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. They were concerned, right? Verse 19, they were consumed with earth. He says, don't be consumed with earth. Well, this is only temporary. We're just passing through. Be concerned with heaven. Okay. Fixing our eyes on Jesus keeps our eyes off earthly distractions. Our citizenship is in heaven, where we wait for our Savior. Philippi, where this the people lived that received this letter, was a Roman colony, which means that they were Roman citizens. They're very proud. It was a great matter of pride for a colony to be granted such citizenship. So people who were born in Philippi were Roman citizens. Most people in the Roman Empire were not Roman citizens. Most of them were slaves, honestly. But the Philippians took great pride in being a Roman citizen. Paul says, hey, that's nothing compared to being a heavenly citizen. A heavenly citizen. John 18, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. First Corinthians 15 says, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Again, no more sin, no more weakness, no more sorrow. We will obtain maturity, Christ-likeness, when either we die or Christ returns. So Paul's warning is pretty clear. The greatest danger in the Christian life is complacency. We stop running because the path is too hard. Or we slow down because the world distracts us. But Paul never stopped pressing on. In fact, near the end of his life, he would say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What kept him going? Was it willpower? No, it was grace. It all goes back to his statement, I was laid hold of by Christ. It was grace. The same grace that saved him on the Damascus Road carried him every step of his journey. So, remember three things. The cross frees you from your past. No sin is too great for God's grace. The cross focuses you on your future, the prize of knowing Christ fully. And the cross loosens your grip on the present so you live for what truly matters. Let's pray. Father, why do Christians make so much of the cross? We have one hanging right here inside our auditorium, but then we have one hanging outside on the Sunday school wing. Why so much about the cross? I mean, in Roman times, in the first century, nobody would brag about a cross. It was an emblem of torture, of capital punishment. But yet, Lord, we glory in the cross because it's where this great transaction takes place. My sin is exchanged for Christ's righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf so that we may become the righteousness of Christ in him. So, Lord, thank you for the cross. May we never be enemies of the cross. May we allow the cross to impact our past, our present, and our future. Amen.